From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up today, Eve, listening in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Eve.
Hi. I have a question about, in Old Testament times, were people indwelt with the Holy Spirit for salvation in terms of when the Holy Spirit would regenerate their hearts and then not leave them?
Well, sure. And there are a lot of examples. For example, the Spirit dwelt in Joshua. We see that in the book of Numbers. God put his Holy Spirit within Moses. We see that in the book of Isaiah. So the Holy Spirit, from a biblical perspective, as a personal presence, has always and will always be in the midst of God's people. And I think when Jesus talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he was not implying that the Holy Spirit was not already here, but that the Spirit was to come in the sense of empowering or infilling for service. So I think it's proper to say that in the Old Testament, that the infilling or empowering is an emphasis that is given to those patriarchs and prophets who are singled out to be God's spokesman to the people. But in the New Testament, we recognize this infilling or empowering to be for every believer because we're called the priesthood of all believers. But certainly to specifically answer your question, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was the possession of all who are true Israel, all who are the chosen people of God, not by race, but by relationship to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, looking forward to him through types and shadows.
Okay, so when it says in Luke 1 that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary came to visit her, then that would be an example of the extra measure. I forget what you called that.
Well, I'm making a distinction between infilling and indwelling, and that would be an example of the infilling or the empowering of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Why in Psalm would they pray, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," do you think?
Well, here you have a great example of David who commits a sin with Bathsheba. And now he is confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. And then David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me." And then he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I mean, David is in angst because now he has committed a sin as the chief spokesman for Israel, and he doesn't want the Spirit to leave him as the Spirit left Saul. Remember, the Spirit departed Saul, and then Saul was troubled by an evil spirit, and David doesn't want the same thing to happen to him, but it doesn't happen to him. Why? Because he has a genuine heart that pants after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. So though he sinned, his heart was still inclined before God, and thus he confessed his sin, and God was righteous and just and forgave him of his sin and cleansed him from all unrighteousness. Now, what's interesting in the story of David is you have a case study of why we cannot sin with impunity. God can forgive, he can restore, he can use, but the consequences of sin follow inexorably like night follows day. And we see in the case of David that the sword never left his home.
Okay. Okay. I'll have to read up on when the Spirit departed Saul, but the other part in the Old Testament definitely makes sense to me.
Thanks so much for your call.
Thank you very much.
Very good question. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bob, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Hey, what can you tell me about the Bible scholar N.T. Wright, and maybe can you give me your summary opinion?
Well, I think you can learn a lot from N.T. Wright. I don't agree with everything that he says, but I think he is a scholar. I think that he is someone really worth listening to, really worth reading.
Okay. Maybe what do you not agree with?
Well, there are a lot of secondary issues that I don't agree with him on, but there are a lot of things that I think he has done to bring real clarity to the Word of God. For example, he is someone who has made very clear the distinction where Paul is defining justification, or where, in fact, he is not defining justification in terms of imputation or impartation or some derivation thereof, but rather warning against falling into types and shadows that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's one emphasis that I really appreciate, the emphasis that he has in explaining that the types and shadows are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that going back to types and shadows when the ultimate fulfillment has come is tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. His work on the historical Jesus is especially worthwhile reading.
Okay, good. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dean in Milton, Kansas. Hi, Dean.
Hank, thanks for taking my phone call. I wanted to let you know as well that your ministry has been a great blessing to me through the years, so thank you.
Oh, you got it. Thank you so much for that kind word.
The question that I have, I'm witnessing to my nephew, and he's a very intelligent. He's a lot smarter than I am, but one of the things that he's telling me is he has trouble understanding or accepting that the Bible is really the Word of God. And I'll point, like, 2 Timothy 3:16 to him, and he'll come back and say, well, okay, if that's true, could there not be a situation where men are trying to just push their own points upon other men?
Well, there could be, but there isn't with respect to the Bible. And, you know, I wrote an entire book on this titled, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. What's cool about the book is it has four parts, building a cumulative case that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. But at the end of every part, I have what's called memorable snapshots. So you can actually get the whole gist of how you build this cumulative case in 10 or 15 minutes by just reading the memorable snapshots. And if you want the detail, you can go further into the particular section and get all the supporting detail. But what's neat about the book is that in this book, you find out that the manuscript copies themselves demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God, that archaeological evidence demonstrates that the Bible has to be the Word of God. The people, the places, and the particulars correspond to reality. And then prophecy. The Bible contains prophecy that can't be pawned off to good luck or common sense or good guessing. It has to be a function of God inspiring men so that they could write down his words as the Word of God. So we now say it's not a word from God, it's the Word of God. It becomes that by which all other things can be tested. And I build this case cumulatively and sequentially in a very significant book, but you can get the essence of that book in a very short time by just reading the memorable snapshots.
Okay, I understand. Okay, so what you're saying is that every word that's in the Scripture is God's word.
Yes, I'm saying that the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. Now, when I say that, I'm not claiming this for the copies or translations of the Bible. I'm claiming this for the autographs or the original writings. But what's beautiful is that the original writings have been preserved by the manuscript copies that we now have. And through the tenacity of the text, the autograph emerges unscathed. And I build, as I say, a cumulative case for that in my book, Has God Spoken?
I understand. One other question, if you don't mind.
Yep.
In the first chapter of Acts, verse 2, it's when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's giving them instruction. And how it reads is like this. It says, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was instructing Jesus as a man, or why does it say it like that?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, we recognize that Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. So we can say on the basis of that a number of things. We could say, for example, with respect to the resurrection, that God resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. We can say that the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. But we can also say that Jesus Christ, by his own power, raised himself from the dead. So certainly, when Jesus Christ takes on the limitations of humanity, he subordinates himself and therefore becomes, as it were, empowered by the Spirit, though he is altogether God in every sense, but again, takes on voluntarily the nature of a servant, as we see in Philippians chapter 3. Going to have to leave it at that. We'll be right back with more answers in just a moment.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason, listening in Hesperia, California, on the web. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Okay, my question is, in Genesis, I wanted to ask if Satan was actually talking to Eve, and if he was, how was he doing that?
Well, Satan tempts today in the same way he tempted in the past. He does, as it were, sit on our shoulder and whisper into our ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it does penetrate the ear of the mind. So there is what is called mind-to-mind communication that's taking place. And we can't really explain how that works any more than we can explain how the mind can cause the physical synapses of your brain to fire. But that kind of mind-to-mind communication takes place is incontrovertible, which is, in fact, the very reason that we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the wiles of the evil one.
Okay, I've actually heard you explain that before. I thought I needed to ask it.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I think it's really important that you recognize that the Bible uses heavenly condescensions, which is to say, the Bible speaks in language that we can relate to. So if you read in Genesis about God walking with Adam and Eve, you don't suppose God had feet. Or if God says, Adam and Eve, where are you? You don't suddenly suppose that God has lost his omniscience. In the same way, when you hear of the snake or Satan tempting Eve, you don't suddenly think he's got vocal cords, nor do you think that he's a physical being. Demons do not have the power of creation, and therefore they can't take on form. But there are forms by which Satan is described. For example, he's called a serpent, an ancient serpent. He's also called a dragon. Well, as we know, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, but yet that is an apt way of describing the evil that is inculcated in the nature of Satan.
Okay, absolutely. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Crystal in Texas. Hi, Crystal.
Hi. I had a question. I was wondering what the Bible says about, like, or do you believe in generational curses?
No, absolutely not. The Bible nowhere teaches generational curses. It does teach us that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth generation, but that does not mean that a curse is passed down. It means that the consequences of sin filter down through the generations. The Bible is very explicit about generational curses, and that is, the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are not visited on the sons, nor the sins of the sons on the father. Each person is culpable for their own sin. In fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll find that God expends an entire chapter driving home that point, so the point simply cannot be missed.
Ezekiel 18, you said?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, because I was just curious. It's like me and my sister and my brother, we all have problems in relationships. We can't, like, keep relationships together for some reason, and we're all a little bit older, and none of us are married yet. And so my mom used to have problems when her and my father first got married, and it's really similar. So this would
And that's possible, but that's consequences. Like, if your dad was an alcoholic, it could have a real impact. The consequence can have a real impact on your life, right? And so there certainly are proclivities within families that become besetting sins, but it's not as though a generational spirit is passed down from one generation to another. For example, Joyce Meyer, she believes in generational curses, and therefore she confides that a spirit of incest has been passed down through her family bloodline. She preached a sermon that was titled Trophies of God's Grace, and then she says she believes that this spirit of incest was passed from her grandparents to her father, and therefore her father abused her sexually and then opened the door for the spirit to be passed on to her children as well. This is false doctrine. It's simply untrue. So you can say that the consequences pass down, but to say that a spirit passes down or a generational curse passes down is distinctly unbiblical.
Okay. All righty. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gabriel in Napa, California. Hi, Gabriel.
Hi, Hank. My question was, I know that baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did it mean before Jesus was crucified because he was baptized by John?
Well, yeah, I mean, you have in the Old Testament baptism as symbolic of inward cleansing, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And in this way, you have John using the language and the imagery that's used in the Old Testament by prophets like Ezekiel, who said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will put a new spirit within you. So the idea was that in the Old Testament, you could be baptized into the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the cleansing of the skin or the water upon the skin was ultimately symbolic of the cleansing of the heart. When Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, the New Testament writers now demonstrate that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore, Jesus is the one in whom they are now going to be baptized. And when they're baptized in the name of Jesus, they're baptized in terms of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the symbol of baptism is you're buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So baptism is ultimately a way by which you are set apart as part of the body of Christ. It's the first act of obedience, and it is something that has a precedent in the Old Testament in the sense that believers in Judaism would be baptized into the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Dave Dixon, Tennessee. Hi, Dave.
So I want to know, speaking in tongues, is it an actual language? Wasn't they speaking in actual language, not just gibberish that I hear in churches today?
Well, yeah. I mean, that's what a tongue is. And in essence, if you look at what happened at the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, you had the confusion of tongues. Because what you had is a human potential movement where people were trying to make gods of themselves. God confused their languages and showed them to be the mere men that they were. At Pentecost, you have the opposite going on, where instead of a confusion of tongues, you have the tongues being such that people who are gathered together in Jerusalem could hear the apostles speaking in their own languages, and as a result, the gospel could therefore go out to the ends of the earth.
Yes, sir. Okay, thank you. That's all. Thank you very much, Hank. God bless you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James in Shelby, North Carolina. Hi, James.
Yes, Mr. Hanegraaff, thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with salvation and sexual sin. I've been single the majority of my life and been involved in affairs and just about everything it had to do with, I guess, sensual pleasures. And, you know, I read verses in the Bible, actually attend church every Sunday. I guess the question in my heart is, does God give up on you at a certain point? In other words, he says, okay, you can have all this trash in your life and, you know, just go ahead and live your life the way you want it because, you know, even though I know it's wrong, I continue to do it because, you know, it's so, I guess, so readily available and I'm a weak person. Does God ever come to a point, you think, where even though you're a believer, even though you feel like you were saved when you were 9, 10 years old, were baptized, that, you know, I feel like there's something working and I feel convicted, but yet I don't do anything about it. I say my prayers every night, and basically what I do is I ask for mercy because I believe that's the only way that I'll ever make it into heaven.
Well, and that's the entrance requirements to begin with. I mean, the entrance requirements to get into heaven is to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin. And repentance does not mean that you're going to do everything perfectly. It simply means that you want to do it God's way. You're willing to do it God's way with His help. And you want Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. But as a believer, there are besetting sins, and they are like three braided cords. They're strong and often strangle you. But what you're called to do as a believer is to confess your sins and know that He is faithful and just, that He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, let me say this. While you confess your sin, you ought to take practical steps to do something about it. And one of the ways of doing that is having some kind of an accountability structure, and that's part of what is provided for you in a healthy, well-balanced church. So you recognize you have a besetting sin, you want to do something about it, and as a result of that, you want some kind of a network so that you're not there by yourself fighting the battle alone, but you have brothers that will pick you up and dust you off and put you back on the path to righteousness. So confess your sin. We're all sinners. We all sin every single day in thought, word, and deed. We can't be cavalier about sin because there are consequences to sin. But yes, God does forgive us. And it sounds like you have a repentant heart. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.